This section, verses 1 to 14, really has two bookends either side of the section. Verse number 1 gives the bookend on one side, and that is that there is trouble in the land. The bookend at the end of the section, verse 14, is that God is then entreated for the land. Trouble, and then God being pleased to address that trouble in answers to the prayers of his people. Of course, the background setting is a recognition once more that God is in control of the weather patterns. Verse 1 begins with a reminder that famine has occurred in the land for these 3 years. 3 years of adverse weather when it comes to an agricultural land. And David seeks the Lord's face. And David inquired of the Lord. That's a recognition immediately that David understands that God is in control of these circumstances. He doesn't simply say, well, whatever will be. Famines come and famines go. He recognizes that the answer to the trouble is found in the Lord. The Lord alone can give the answer to the trouble. There may well be Gulf Streams and seasonal patterns, the climate, but all of these laws are under the control of the Almighty God, who's also able to stand against those laws if that would be his will. The sun, the moon, the stars, the tidal patterns, wind and rain and clouds, all of these things are under the sovereign control of God. Never forget that. We complain so often about weather. It's too cold, it's too hot, it's too windy, it's too whatever. You can add your words after that and we complain and we grumble. But weather is in the sovereign control of God. But the weather here, this in view in verse number 1, is of course weather that comes with a tremendous sense of calamity to follow. Famine for 3 years is significant in those days as it is in many nations even today. The Lord alone has the answer. And David is aware of that reality. Again, that's something we should also keep in mind. There are various natural disasters and calamities that come upon nations through the centuries. And the Lord knows the reasons. We don't. And whilst we may see possibilities of what God is doing, we should be cautious and ascertain that we know the mind of the Lord. David does not assume here. You could easily say, well, David should surely look to his own background. He's the king. Think of all that he's done. All the trouble from Absalom and the rebellion of Sheba. All of these troubles. Surely this is just another time of trouble from the hand of God because of David's sin. He could assume that, but he would have been wrong. The Lord has a different answer for David at this time, and it was not what I suspect David expected. The Lord said, it is for Saul, verse 1 again, and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. History here is important. I'm not going to take you back to Joshua chapter 9, but the Gibeonites come across or seen in Joshua chapter 9 when the people of God enter the promised land. Remember the fear in the nations? And Israel have they've swept across, they've come across from Egypt, they've swept various nations and kings have been destroyed. Sion and Og and all these different kings, they've been destroyed. And the Gibeonites are shrewd, moldy bread and old shoes. And they come with a plot to secure their safety. And they deceive Joshua. But Joshua makes an oath that they would not destroy the Gibeonites. Now, we don't have direct details here regarding Saul's sin. It's not in the narrative elsewhere, but we have a clue in verse number 2 where it says, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. There's a sin here. Saul has slaughtered at least some of the Gibeonites. Now, there are those who suggest that when it says here, he sought to slay them in his zeal, that it was part of a land grab as he tried to convince people of his authority by providing them land. You go back to 1 Samuel 22, and it may well be in 1 Samuel 22 you have some of the details. And Saul said unto his servants, verse 7 of 1 Samuel 22, Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you captains of thousands and captains of husbands? So Saul is here saying, I'm better than David. David's not going to give you fields and vineyards, but I have. And it may well be a reference to him seizing the land from the Gibeonites and taking the life of those who possessed those lands. Some speculation, but whatever the case may be, we realize that God is in this famine dealing with sin. Now today we are coming to prayer. We're coming as a congregation to seek God's face. And so in light of that, we should be encouraged by the words at the end of verse 14. God was entreated for the land. Now, I've often been at pains to point out that the USA is not Israel. I understand that they are different in entity. But however, when you see that God is entreated in a particular circumstance, surely we can draw principles from that narrative that opens up our minds to understand more of how God deals with prayer and how God is pleased to answer prayer in particular circumstances. And that's what I want to do this afternoon. I want to draw out just these general principles that we could then take to God in prayer this afternoon and plead before God that he'd even be pleased to hear our prayers at this time. That God would be entreated, and you fill the blank. Whatever's on your heart, according to the will of God, that in light of what we see in this passage, that God will be pleased to hear our cries today. First thing to note is that this prayer comes in recognition of God's wrath. God has informed David here that the famine was the direct result of the previous sin, the sin of Saul. Saul's sin had provoked God to chasten the people with this famine. Why? Ask the question, why? Surely, someone in Saul's court could have come alongside Saul and said, Saul, I've got a plan. Again, I'm speculating here, but it's not inconceivable that someone would come along and say, Saul, you know God said to drive out the nations. The Gibeonites are still here. It's about time we drove out the nations. Or someone else could come in Saul's ear and say, Saul, you know, your popularity is diminishing. You were the greatest thing since sliced bread in one sense. You were taller than the rest of the people in the nation, and they liked you as a king. But now what's happening? You're falling in popularity. You should give people some land at a vineyard alongside the land. You can see how easy it would be to rationalize Saul's actions, even put a spiritual sense in his deeds. We're to drive out the nations. We're not to marry those of the nations. But Saul's sin here is that he brought dishonor upon the name of the Lord. In that portion in Joshua chapter 9, it says, But all the princes of Israel said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. They had sworn with an oath that they would not take the lives of the Gibeonites. And it was God's name at stake. That's the issue here. And the sin is because they chose to dishonor the name of God. And so in light of this, God's wrath is revealed. The famine comes in the land, and the Lord says, verse 1, it is for Saul and for his bloody house. God, we know, reveals himself in the word of God. It's a matter of self-revelation. And he shows himself in his character as being opposed to sin. But in some ways, we've got to go back to ask the question, well, what is sin? We know that God is vengeful towards sin. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Old and New Testament reveals God's just wrath against sin. Wrath that is not capricious and spiteful, but just and reasonable. See, we so often see sin on a horizontal level between each other, don't we? He's killed the Gibeonites. There's the sin. But actually beneath that sin is really a rejection of the name of God. And sin in its essence dishonors God. That's what makes it so serious. sin, if it was just against another man or another woman, would not merit eternal punishment in hell. For sin to deserve eternal punishment, it must be fundamentally and first and foremost against God. See, God's law is a revelation of his will, and as such reflects God's character. God is this. In light of who he is, he wills this. That's his law. And sin is a rebellion against God's will and God's character. Every act of disobedience dishonors God's name. Here, 2 Samuel 21, Saul is dishonoring the name of God. And we do the same every time we sin. We dishonor God's name. Every lie you make makes you a liar. But it also dishonors the name of God. You see, men, you, me, all of us, we are made in God's image. And we are made with God's image upon our lives. And every time we go against the purpose of God, we are essentially saying that we argue with God against his image. God says be truthful. But we lie, and we're simply saying we do not agree with your image in our lives. And we're dishonoring the name of God. And so wrath comes against such sin. Every sin being an act of settled rebellion against the purpose of God. God's wrath is revealed. But it's also delayed here. There's a sense in which this wrath does not come immediately. Saul's gone. The very story tells us that they gather the bones of Saul. So the wrath of God is coming years after the event itself. Again, we can't presume the reason for this. We know elsewhere in the Word of God that we're not to despise God's long-suffering because the goodness of God leads to repentance. But here, wrath is delayed. We shouldn't presume that because there is no immediate consequence to our sin that God therefore winks at sin or treats it lightly. Matthew Henry puts it this way, time does not wear out the guilt of sin, nor can we build hopes of escape upon the delays of judgment. Time does not wear out the guilt of sin. And so eventually God's wrath comes. Think about this. God hates sin. The wrath of God is real, but delayed. And now in 2 Samuel 21 is manifest in God's sovereign timing. Are we aware today of God's wrath against sin? If so, that awareness should heighten our prayers. And surely we can, if we have eyes to see at all, surely we can perceive that God's wrath is presently being revealed in this nation. First, Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed in heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed, Romans chapter 1, as God leaves men to their sin. Now, I'm not going to draw a timetable here. But what's happening right now in this nation is a revelation of the wrath of God. Was it from sins in the 50s, the 60s, the 70s? That's not the point. But right here and now, we're living in a present display of the wrath of God. As men are abandoned by God to be allowed to continue in their sins. And if you can't see that, may God help you. We're living in such a display of God's present wrath. And surely that must drive us to prayer. We're not living in days of widespread revival. Churches growing and flourishing. We're living in days when the ungodly seem to hold the ascendancy in the nation. The wrath of God is revealed. And this prayer comes, I believe, the prayer of 2 Samuel comes as a response to recognition of God's wrath. It also comes, secondly, very briefly, it comes in the hope of God's mercy. We know that God delights to show mercy to sinners. But look again at the words at the end of verse 14. And God was entreated for the land. Now what I want you to understand is, when you see this word, God was entreated, you're seeing words that indicate God's mercy in action. God is merciful. He is gracious. He is full of loving kindness. But when it says God was entreated, what that's implying is that God's mercy is now being revealed in action. You see that over back in the other parts of the Old Testament, back in Exodus chapter 10, with regards to, again, the sins of Pharaoh. He says, "Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God." You see, to entreat God is not to come and worship God. It's not so much to come and to praise God's name. It is to ask for God's mercy to be shown in action. That's the point of this word. Show us your mercy. Pharaoh, he wanted God's mercy shown. He's seen the power of God. Entreat the Lord for me. Or Isaac entreats the Lord for his wife in Genesis 25. Because she was barren and the Lord was entreated of him. This idea of mercy in action. You know, when we pray, we don't change the character of God. We pray on the basis of God's character. God is who he is, and we're praying for God's character to be revealed, especially at this time in the context of wrath. We're praying for God's mercy to be shown, for his kindness to be shown. Look across to 2 Samuel 24. It's close in your Bible, 2 Samuel 24. Again, a parallel reference here. David is building this altar. And it says there, verse 25, "And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land." And here's the outcome. "And the plague was stayed from Israel." Just showing you, to entreat God and for God to be entreated is a recognition of God's mercy being displayed. So back again to verse 14 then of our chapter. And you'll see this reference implies an approach made to God. God was entreated. In other words, people got to prayer. Led by David, he inquires, verse number 1, and others, they're praying to God for the land. They make approach to God. You will not entreat God by grumbling and complaining about the circumstances. You can recognize the wrath of God, but it may not lead you to prayer. Here we see understanding God's wrath must lead us to prayer. To entreat God for the land. A listening ear. God has such a listening ear for the land here. And he's willing to forgive the sin and heal the land. Think about the reverse of that. God is willing to hear. Therefore, we must be quick to approach our God. It is a recognition of God's willingness to show mercy that drives us to prayer in light of this present season of wrath. He is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. This is the mercy of our God. We may make many arguments in prayer to God, but the first argument we must make is that this is our God. This is who our God is. Abundant in mercy. So this prayer comes in light of God's wrath, in the hope of God's mercy, and thirdly and finally, it comes on the ground of atonement being made. Such mercy requires the provision of an atonement. These two things, God's wrath and God's mercy. How can God show mercy in the context of his wrath? Only in the setting of atonement. When atonement is made, then God is pleased to, in wrath, remember mercy. David understands the need for atonement to be made. Verse number 3 says this, "Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement?" Oh yes, his desire is that they would bless the inheritance of the Lord. Again, remember God's name is in view here. But the burden is that he would make an atonement for the sin. And then verse 14 says, "And after that..." in light of his atonement, after atonement's made, then God was entreated for the land. David is now made aware of the sin, and he's aware of the need for atonement to be made. And what follows are the arrangements for a just and a public atonement. I think it flows from the language of the Noahic covenant. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. There's a recognition here of the need for justice when it comes to the unjust sin of the Gibeonites. And so atonement here in verse number 3, it speaks of covering. You know, young people, it's the same word that's used for the pitch that covered the ark in Genesis chapter 6. Pitch, covering the ark so the ark would not sink. There's a covering made, and here there's a covering made, a covering for sin. It's the Old Testament language of expiation. The sin is put away by this atonement. You can speak of a ransom price also, a price for justice. The justice of God, of course, satisfied ultimately by Christ's precious blood. Now, I'm not going to pretend for a second that this is not a difficult passage. How do you get to Christ from here? Well, because it is a type of Calvary. But no type is a perfect type. A perfect type is the anti-type. Every type has some degree of difficulties in its interpretation. But rather, what you see here in 2 Samuel 21 is a revelation to the people of God of how sins are dealt with by the Lord. The principles whereby God can atone for sin. The principles whereby sin is covered. And so Christ comes, and the people of God are prepared through history. They see the concept of atonement. They understand atonement removes sin. And we can look back through New Testament spectacles and understand these things. Note the nature of this atonement. Again, I put several things just in your bulletin, four things in the bulletin to really show you how this atonement is made. First of all, there are seven substitutes chosen from the house of Saul. Verse number 6, let seven men of his sons be delivered unto us. They are not individually guilty, but they are representatively guilty. Their guilt comes in the fact that they represent the house of Saul. And in that sense, they show the suitability for substitutes to be chosen to be the atoning sacrifice. He hath made him to be sin for us. Seven men. The number of perfection and fullness, a sufficient atonement is made as these seven men lose their lives for the sake of the atonement. Substitution. The penalty was death. That was the only suitable atoning price for the sin that was committed. This was God's appointed way. It's not for us to quibble with the Lord or argue with the Lord. Christ died the just for the unjust. The name of God cast into the dust. It is vital that God's name is honored. And as such, the penalty must be appropriate. And so they die in light of the sin of Saul slewing the Gibeonites. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's interesting when you think of the penalty, that you see the offended party would carry out the penalty. The Gibeonites, verse number 6, said, we will hang them up unto the Lord. God is the offended part in our sin, and it pleased the Lord to bruise our Savior. Their execution itself shows a curse bearing. They're hanged as they are. In light of Deuteronomy 21, he that is hanged is accursed of God. Of course, pointing forward to Galatians chapter 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Substitutes. Facing a suitable penalty in a public display. The place is Gibeah for the sins of Saul. In Gibeah of Saul, verse number 6. The time is harvest time. It's a public time. The people gather together. Sin is not swept under the carpet. There's a public display of the wrath of God. And like Calvary of old, sitting down, they watched him there. Christ does not die for our sins in a corner. It's a public display of the justice of God, and so it is here. Substitutes facing a public penalty, and the work that is then deemed to be complete. You see the grief of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, and she takes the sackcloth and she does all that she can to, again, to keep the beasts and the birds from those who were hanged. David, he hears what happens and he recognizes the time is complete. The atonement is made. Christ said, "It is finished." Atonement is made. The work is done. And then, verse 14, and only then, after that, God was entreated for the land. What does all this indicate? It indicates to us that Christ's death fulfills all the requirements to be atoning in nature, a suitable substitute, taking our sins, dying under the curse of God in a public fashion, and doing so in a complete fashion, whereby he dies, is buried, and rises again for our justification. He is the perfect atoning sacrifice. This is a type. He's the anti-type. He's the fulfillment of all of this, whereby we can now come to God and say, after that, after Calvary, after the resurrection, God, would you not be entreated today? We bring our prayers to God in the recognition that atonement has been made. May God hear our prayers. This passage is so important regarding the church at prayer, that those who are under David's greater son, we can pray in light of this portion. It's also important for those of you who don't know the Lord. The wrath of God's upon you. You've dishonored the name of God. It may be delayed, but it's still real. Your only hope of being entreated for the Lord is that Christ has died for sinners. That's where atonement is made. So may God help you to get to Christ today. Amen. May God bless his word to your souls for his name's sake.